Let us worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you will give us insight into this passage, into this whole vision that John is seeing here, and the series of visions. Give us the intended message that you had for the people that it was written to, and it's written to all of us. We ask, Lord, that in our understanding we would see the glory of Christ and be encouraged and strengthened to persevere in our faith in this sinful world. And please take what's been prepared and transform it to something useful for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is from Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus told the disciples that the temple would not be standing much longer. And they came to him privately and said, "Tell us when this will happen, And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, some people think that was one question, but it's really two. And it's difficult to tell in that whole discourse of chapter 24 and 25 where one answer ends and the other begins. They actually do seem to interleave a little bit. But one thing is clear in Jesus' words there to his disciples is that this present age, the time between his first coming and his second coming, will be a time of turmoil and calamity. And the history of the world bears it out, doesn't it? Plagues and famines and earthquakes, wars, tidal waves, false teachers, persecution, all of those things have been with humanity throughout all of history, and especially since the coming of Christ. Now, what's all this got to do with Revelation 6, which is the passage before us? Well, everything, really, because this is what Revelation 6 is referring to. We're in the middle of looking at the second vision that John saw. Remember, the Apostle John was in exile on the island of Patmos. It takes place probably around 95 A.D., although you can make arguments for a considerably earlier date for the letter. And John sees seven visions, each of which span the present age, time between the first coming and the second coming. The first vision we've looked at already is chapters 1 through 3, part of chapter 1 is kind of an introduction, but details the first vision that he saw of the glorified Christ and the majesty of this figure he saw with eyes like fire and legs like burnished bronze and the voice like thunder and like the sound of roaring waters. And he gave a message to John to give to those seven churches in Asia. And seven we've already seen is a number of completeness. And so while those letters were directed towards specific people with specific problems, they're also in general meant for the entire people of God throughout the age. And in those messages, those letters, Jesus acknowledged the pressure that that Christians are under, living in this sinful world, pressure ultimately to conform, to become unfaithful to Christ, to conform to the world and the world's ways, idolatry, listening to false teachers and so forth. And that's been followed up with an exhortation to remain faithful and a promise that those who persevere and overcome the pressure against them will receive all sorts of rewards. You put those all together, those are fabulous ways of describing eternal life and the relationship we'll have with God through Christ throughout eternity. Well, the second vision began in chapter 4, and it runs from chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8. And it starts out with the throne room of God and worship and this fabulous description echoing things that Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah saw and the amazing intensity of the worship that's there. It just makes you, if you're half alive in Christ, it just makes you want to be there and be part of that. And then it proceeds to chapter 5, where we saw the scroll being displayed and a question asked, who's worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found until Christ appears, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb, slain yet standing. He was worthy. And, of course, that led into another pan of praise of worship, again, for the Lamb and for Him who sits on the throne and so forth. That brought us finally to chapter 6, where we start this morning, that the one who's worthy, Jesus Christ, begins to open the seals on the scroll. Now, there's no explicit explanation of the scroll, and somebody asked me just, in fact, during first part of the worship service about details and so forth. And remember how I said that you should approach Revelation. It's all exactly, it's the Word of God. Every detail has some kind of significance. But our understanding is so dim that sometimes we may not be able to pin it all down. Look at how much even people that take the same approach to looking at Revelation that I do, and we're a minority, we still don't quite agree on where the vision starts and what all the details mean and so forth. I think that the way to approach Revelation, I think that this reason is written in such highly illustrative and symbolic and apocalyptic language is because the intent is for the people of God to take stand back and take a look at the forest and be more interested in the forest than the trees here. And certain trends come out real big. The majesty of Christ, sovereignty of God, the judgment upon the wicked, the protection, the tribulation of God's people, and the trials and trouble that will come upon them in this age as they take a stand for Christ, following in his footsteps. And yet, we'll see in chapter 7, the protection that God has placed around them and so forth. So that with Satan wanting to have his will with Job, God says, okay, you can do this, but not this. You can come this far, but no further. And all of that is intended to make us courageous in following Christ and remain faithful. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. So Jesus begins to open the seals. There's no explicit explanation of what the scroll is. But we don't have an explicit explanation of what the seven trumpets are or the seven bowls that we read about later on. But Old Testament prophets, especially Ezekiel, had a similar vision of a scroll. In fact, Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, and it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. That is repeated later on in Revelation with John. There is something about the scroll that represents the revelation of judgment to come upon the earth. And trouble and tribulation is a fact of life in this fallen world. And every bad thing that happens in this world ultimately is a result of our sin and God's wrath and judgment being poured out upon it. Not to say that every specific calamity comes on a particular person because of a particular sin they have committed, but it is this broad sweep of a distorted, bent, twisted, and cursed world that we live in. And Jesus, after all, told his disciples, I told you the things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So there's trouble and tribulation for believers and for the unbelievers. And bear in mind as we look at the seven seals that the effects of opening them and the horsemen and all that, not necessarily sequential. They could be kind of all a group of four together showing one aspect, and then a group of three, or a group of one, or a group of two. We just have to be careful not to try to nail down every particular detail, or we will be lost in the forest instead of appreciating the beauty of it. Well, the first thing we see when he opens the first seal is the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, let's read that again. I watched when the Lamb opened one of his seals, one of the seven seals, and I heard that one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now some have, you may have heard this even, that some would say, well, this must be Christ. He's riding a white horse and he goes out to conquer. But it doesn't really fit, I don't think, because I think they all go together and he's only got one crown and he's given the sword and so forth. It just fits more that they're together, a group of four. Verse 3, he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, a red one. The rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. I think that's a key to understanding what's going on here, so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, what's that about? A denarius was a day's wages, and so they're barely able to survive on because the price of wheat has gone so high. We're talking about a famine here, okay, shortage of food. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Behold, behold, a pale horse." And that word translated pale is more like pallid. I don't know if you've ever been seasick or seen somebody who's really seasick. They kind of look green. That's kind of the color that's being described here. It's sickly. It's deathly. And that's appropriate. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. We're given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, much ink's been spilled about the horsemen. Similar figures appear in Ezekiel and appear in Zechariah. They're clearly meant to be agents of judgment, carrying the wrath of God out upon the earth. And that's what they are here. But beyond that, I don't think I want to try to pin it down too much. There's four of them. In Revelation seems to talk about the four corners of the earth. So I would say that perhaps, just perhaps, that the idea that there's four of them is that this judgment goes out over all the earth, but the calamities that they bring are limited in scope because they only affect a fourth of the earth. I think most likely they altogether represent the unleashing of war on the earth. Conquering, people slaying one another, famine, that's the significance of the high-priced food, death, pestilence, sword, famine, desolation, wild beasts. Those are the sorts of things that come along in the wake of conflict and war. After there's a battle has passed, the countryside is left devastated. You may have read about the 30 Years' War in Europe. That just absolutely devastated Germany. It took them 200 years to recover from that. And speaking of the 30 Years' War, there's some extraordinarily small number of years I knew at once in the past in history when people could identify an actual time when there was no war going on the planet. It's always been something. Sometimes it's really big without even thinking. In the 20th century, you got World War I, you got World War II, you got the Holocaust. You've got the Turks killing off the Armenians. You've got Stalin. You've got Mao Zedong. You've got Pol Pot. You've got all that terrible violence in Africa. And that's just the 20th century. Going back before, you had the Roman Empire. You had the Goths and the Visigoths attacking the Roman Empire. You had the Huns. You had the Mongols. And you had Islam. This is an unleashing of judgment upon the world. And it has been going like this, in coming in waves, throughout all of history. But this particular, the four horsemen, begins in the vision when Jesus takes the throne. I think this is the beginning of the judgment being poured out upon the earth. The vision begins, remember, we've pointed out that these seven visions in Revelation seem to be tied to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and events in between. And this vision began in chapter 4 and 5 with the death and resurrection of Christ, right? I saw a lamb slain but standing. So he's been killed, but he's now alive, and he takes the symbol of authority and begins to pour out wrath on the earth. And when calamity comes on the earth, we're not to the final day of judgment yet, and yet there is things that come on the earth as a result of God's wrath. A tsunami, a tornado, a hurricane, a smallpox epidemic, bubonic plague, a war that devastates nations, it's all a result of sin. And it affects different people differently. We're wicked when a calamity comes. Some die. Well, that's clearly judgment, right? The soul of sin will clearly die. Some survive. And that's grace. That's a warning. It's a warning to us when we hear about a tsunami or a tornado or a smallpox epidemic, call to repentance. And sometimes going through tribulation can be lead to salvation. In fact, commentator just pointed this out, that think of the thief on the cross. Ultimate trial and trouble hanging there on the cross, and he repents and puts his faith in Christ. But most of the wicked don't repent. They see these things that happen, they either curse God or they shut him out, and their fate is depicted graphically later in the book of Revelation. What about Christians caught up in all of this? War and conflict and pestilence. How does that affect us? Well, oftentimes the things that are disruptive to society are an excuse for persecution. The example of the Roman Empire, when they began to recede under the pressure from the barbarians of the north, some blamed the Christians for the weakness of the empire. They were persecuted on purpose for that, because they had angered the pagan gods by turning people away from the worship of Jupiter and so forth. Or look at in our day, this turmoil that's going on in Egypt. It's like a civil war right now, practically. All right, and it's between two parties of Islamists, right? But who's bearing a large part of the brunt of the blame? It's the 10% Christian population in the southern part of Egypt that we know as the Copts, the Coptic Christians. So you see that the war, pestilence, and disasters, sometimes the Christians will be persecuted because of it. And of course, just being there, you're going to have effects as well. Remember when the tsunami hit Southeast Asia a few years ago? Many Christians were among the slain. But at the same time, you have to say, are they worse off after the tsunami than before? Of course they're not worse off. They pass through the gates of splendor and welcome into heaven. Some Christians survive that, wounded and injured and grieving. And yet it's a chance for them to grow in grace and faith, and an opportunity to take God at His word that all things do work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So, the Four Horsemen, in my opinion, is a general depiction of judgment, the rumblings of judgment being poured out upon the earth, and the war. Remember, second one was told to take peace from the earth. It is limited in scope, so that means it's not the end, and yet it is a foretaste of it. Every time bad things happen, it's like God pulling the curtain back, and for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, a warning of what's coming. Well, that brings us to the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, he thinks that all of a sudden the scene changes. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are Christians, souls of dead Christians who are in heaven at this point and throughout history, who slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. And they represent everybody who bears persecution, bears witness, and stands up against the pressure of the enemies of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's somebody in heaven complaining. Well, they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer. White robe is a symbol of purity. It's not a reward for being pure. It's a statement that they are, because the purity we have is, after all, imputed from Christ. But they're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You mean that this is part of the unfolding of God's plan, that all of this persecution takes place? Yeah. Jesus said, be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will betray brother and to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Of course, that's all kinds of men. It doesn't mean exclusively, but it certainly is speaking of a broad brush. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Isn't that just what he says in the first vision, the letters to the seven churches? When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, a servant not above his master. In other words, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? But then three times he repeats in that discourse, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. You remember to know the reference there. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, one thing we can discern from this is that persecution, martyrdom, and that covers all kinds of persecution, I think, is going to come. But also, and this is the important part, that it's under the rubric of God's sovereignty. Remember how the saints in heaven addressed him? Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. They're not finding any fault with God. They're acknowledging his purity and his perfection. They just want to know. They're impatient. When is this going to end? And this comes as Christ opens the seals. And it's apparent that the present state of the saints in heaven, though blissful and blessed and in the presence of God, to be absent from the body, is present with the Lord, all those wonderful promises, their state right now is incomplete. And one of the reasons it's incomplete is because they're still disembodied spirits, disembodied souls, because humans were meant and created to be body and soul. And we're not complete until Christ returns and makes all things back the way they should be. And so they cry out, how long, O Lord, until? See, they long to see God's justice vindicated. The wrong seems off so strong, right? Well, the answer comes back. God is the ruler yet. They want to see their faith vindicated. You know, we've trusted you, Lord. Are you really going to, you said you would avenge the crimes against us and so forth. They're told to wait a little longer until the number, there is a fixed number, obviously decreed by God, should be filled up. And that connects with the promise then that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. But there is a definite time. All right, so moving on rapidly through this, where time's really getting away from us. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, Tommy Crawford's been teaching a study on Isaiah. He's taken a break for the summer. But if you've ever read Isaiah, you'll recognize some of this language. Because this is what Isaiah predicted. The wrath of God being poured out on an unrepentant world. And it's so shocking or distressing, I guess. I mean, it's a distressing concept. I understand why the wrath of God is an unpleasant topic. But that doesn't excuse people who are producing hymnals, wanting hymns to be rewritten to write out words about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is what the gospel is all about, the assuaging and satisfying of God's people. God's wrath is real. It's frightful and it's not to be taken lightly. And this is the first time we really begin in Revelation to get a picture of what it's going to be like at the end. Because this is clearly talking about the end of the world. Which again, I think is a great support for this idea of this being seven visions, each covering the coming of Christ to the return of Christ. And it's repeated seven times in the book. To put this through in a sequential way, that some look at Revelation say it's just a sequential sequence of events. How many times can the sky be rolled up like a scroll, the stars fall to heaven, fall to earth, and people cry out and ask to be killed because the great day of the wrath of God has come? That's the end of the world. Now, whether this language is to be taken figuratively or literally, I can't imagine even one star falling to Earth, a big ball of hydrogen fusion taking place. It wouldn't even get close before the Earth was destroyed. Stars oftentimes in Revelation refer to the angelic beings and demons, maybe rulers. But what does it mean for the sky to roll up like a scroll? Or the mountains and the islands to be moved out of their places, to be taken away. I think what's here is just this image of what John is seeing and putting it into words of a catastrophic, cataclysmic destruction of creation. And the wicked get it. Remember, they know that God exists in their heart of hearts. They suppress the knowledge of the truth and unrighteousness. But they can't deny it when it's coming upon them, and they see Christ, and they're crying out, the day of God's wrath has come, and plead for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hook them out of their misery. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Well, we're way out of time now, and we still have the seventh seal to go. But there's a whole chapter between where we are now and when the seventh seal is opened. And let me just tell you that the next chapter, chapter 7, answers the question, who can stand in the day of the wrath of God? Who can stand? You can stand because you're in Christ. I know that this study of the wrath of God and the coming can be kind of a depressing study. It's sad. But chapter 7 is an interlude of hope for the saints. And it's a reminder that though we may endure some of the temporal judgments in persecution for Christ's sake, we are His and He will not lose us. Remember what he said in John chapter 10? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would lift our hearts up as we hear the sober message of the of not just the coming of judgment upon the world, but the fact that many of the effects of it will spill over into the church as well. And we hear about persecution and martyrdom and all those things, Lord, that makes us uneasy and afraid. But you're telling us about this so that we'll know in advance. And we also know that this doesn't come to every single Christian, but it certainly is happening to many of our brothers and sisters in the world even today. So we ask that they and we would be given the courage and the patience and the endurance to remain faithful no matter what you might have for us. Whether it's a little nagging kind of persecution that we face in this land, or if it's the raging mob of Muslims with torches and hand grenades that are seeking to burn the church down around your ears, we ask that we be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.